We studied last week with a focus on the identity of Paul in regard to his writing of this letter. Apparently it is the second letter that he wrote, and that's if the general consensus is accurate. But it's an interesting thing to me that the focus in the letters, the general issue is the hope, because it's strongly defined in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is given over to a good bit more information. But in terms of amount of material, it's really interesting that Paul's focus is on the relationship that he had with them in the short period of time that he was with them, and how much of an impact that made upon them, because he said that their confidence was a part of their recognition of the working of God in Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. So it's interesting that he's going to focus on relationships through this book of hope, and that's the right focus. I can read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we're supposed to encourage one another when someone that we love that believes in Jesus dies, and then we're supposed to recognize that we're going to meet them again, and that's supposed to be a comfort to us. And yet when most people think about the rapture, they're thinking about that test they're going to get out of if he comes before they give it. Or, you know, when you're in college, you want the rapture to happen before midterms or whatever. It has nothing to do with relationships at all, but we're escapists by nature. Anyway, I've been operating on the assumption that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus or Timothy are identified by Paul in relation to the thesis of his letter, also partly because both Paul and Silvanus had different names, let me say it that way, for a while, and then they switched over. Paul was Saul until he was on the first missionary journey, and he went to an island where the main leader's name was Sergius Paulus, which is the Latin form of Paul. So Paul went to see Paul, and that's when he started calling himself Paul, or at least Luke did. And I told you last time that Silvanus was never called Silvanus by Luke, who's the only other one that referred to him. He always called him Silas, and that's in the book of Acts. And Paul never called him Silas. He calls him Silvanus wherever his name shows up under Paul's influence. So that's part of where we're going this evening. I may be stretching the point a little bit by assuming that these name changes and this letter have something to say to us. I'm always amazed at how the details of truth are so interconnected, and we can go through our whole life and never see most of the connections, because the connections are infinite and we're not. But it's just a surprising thing when you start seeing how truth just dovetails together over and over and over. No matter where you're studying, there are things that come up. So in our study last time, we talked about Paul focusing on his writing, where people apparently had been faking letters, or at least a letter, to the Thessalonians, representing themselves to be Paul and teaching them heresy. And that comes up in the second book. But this issue of Paul's name shift, I believe, was rooted in his namesake, Saul the king, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul of Tarsus was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he put that particular characteristic out there in Philippians, thinking that if anybody had something to boast of, he had more, and one of the more was that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was Saul. So the conclusion that I drew from that was that because Paul means diminutive or small, that he was deliberately taking on a name that would identify him as somebody that was not significant, where Saul, the king, even Samuel, was misled by his prominence, because he was taller than all the other Israelites, basically, and he stood out in the crowd. And Samuel thought he'd make a great king, and he didn't. So that's part of it. And Paul then, if we could summarize the significance of his switch in names, I think it would be humility, where he deliberately refused to promote himself in most cases. Now, when you read the Corinthian epistles, the two there, Paul sometimes seems to go into some boasting, but he even says, you guys have forced me into this, even though it's foolishness on my part. And then he goes down through all the stuff that he did that the other apostles hadn't done. And then he ended up saying, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. And that's the ultimate humility, when you recognize that you're an instrument of God and grace is the motivating and empowering element in that whole scenario. And I think that there are two major problems with human beings in the Saul of the King Saul mindset, and that is it's very hard for them to recognize that there's nothing they can do except what God empowers them to do, and that their value does not come from what they achieve but from who loves them. You're as valuable as the person is who loves you. And since the gospel is God's the one who loves us, you can't get more valuable than that. So there's no use really in trying. So this evening we come to this oddity about the name Silvanus because of the fact that Luke never used it. And he always opted for Silas. He used it 13 times in about 3 chapters in the book of Acts. And Paul never used Silas, and he is referred to, I think, in 5 different places in the New Testament. And the interesting thing about that was that Luke was apparently a Gentile. His name was Latin, and according to the Gospel and the Book of Acts, his recipient for his 2 efforts, the Gospel and the Book of Acts, were to apparently a Roman, somebody important in the Roman thing, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent was a title in those days for people that had some status in the eyes of the politics. So Luke, being a Gentile, may, and this is speculation, but he may have used Silas's name. And I said here Hebrew name, it had an Aramaic root. It may have actually been Aramaic. The difference between Hebrew and Aramaic is they both use the same alphabet, and many of their words were spelled very similarly. It's kind of like English and Spanish. We both use the same alphabet, and there are some words in both languages that are close enough to each other that somehow or another you can make yourself understood by using English words with a Spanish hearer or Spanish words with an English hearer. And it may be that it was Aramaic, but it may have also just been an Aramaic root. But according to Acts 15, where we run into the first records of Luke regarding Silas, he was a prophet. Chapter 15, verse 32 tells us that. And one of the interesting things about identifying him as a prophet was that he became known as a spokesman for God, which meant that the word of God to Silas was going to be probably several levels higher than most people's regard for the words. I mean, that's true even now. We have people who have Bibles that never read them. We have some people who read them fairly regularly. We have some that read them daily. And then we have a few that actually dig into the details of them. But in terms of numbers, the vast majority of people don't have much regard for the Bible as the word of the infinite God. But Silas would have that as a prophet. And he was also one of the big wheels in Jerusalem. Right now I'm thinking about this idea of Luke using Silas. Luke being a Gentile, Silas probably a Jew because he was a chief man in the church in Jerusalem before the council of AD 49. So it also says that he was a great man in the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. So for Luke to refer to Silas with his Hebrew name was probably a mark of respect. He probably was not going to go to the Latinized version that we'll talk about in a minute. But on the other hand, Paul, who was a blue blood Hebrew, Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, he adopted the name Silvanus, which is actually rooted in Latin, just like he had adopted Paul for his own name, and that's rooted in Latin. So it's obvious that he was switching from the focus on Jewishness to Gentilishness, and that makes sense because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he did all kinds of stuff. According to 1 Corinthians 9:22, he said he did all things that he could do to be a link with his audience, which were primarily Gentiles. So when he was among Gentiles, he basically shed all of that Jewish traditional behavior stuff that was not rooted in morality, but was rooted in cultural and tradition of the Jews. He would just slough that off and let the Gentiles be Gentiles, and he'd be a Gentile among them in as much as he could be. Luke, on the other hand, who was a Gentile, didn't feel like he could do that to Silas. At least that's my thinking. So I think it's interesting, if you look at Acts 15, verses 19 through 21, that's the end of the big conflict in the church council in Acts 15. I've made this observation many times, but the gospel itself was unclear in the church in Jerusalem for 16 years. I can't get my head around that. But there were leading people in the church in Jerusalem who were adamant about the fact that you could not be saved if you weren't circumcised and didn't keep the law of Moses. And for Paul, that was, that's like waving a red blanket in front of a bull to say something like that. You can read that in the book of Galatians. He is absolutely over that twist because it's anti-grace. God didn't tell Zacharias and Elizabeth to name their son John just for grins. His name means Yahweh is gracious, and that was the characteristic of God that the Jews had pretty much shoved completely out of the picture. They used the term, I've said this before, it's like the Muslims say Allah is merciful, but there's no mercy in Islam. Something bad happens to you, everybody looks at you and says, well, you finally got what you had coming. There's no compassion, there's no mercy, and there is no confidence. There are some bad things going on right now in Mecca, which is their holy city where their holiest shrine, and it's causing a tremendous upheaval because the Muslims are asking if God's mad at them, if they're coming under his wrath. And if that's the question you're asking when something bad happens, your God either is not merciful or you just don't know him very well. But how typical it is when something goes off the rails, something goes wrong in our eyes, and we say, well, what'd I do? What'd I do to deserve this? Well, probably 20 or 30,000 things, but the thing that happened may not have even been connected to anything you did. It's kind of like that guy that was born blind. How would you like to be born blind so God could be glorified when you get to be 30 or 40 years old? Well, most people would shy away from that kind of a calling. So my point here is that the rationale in Acts 15 verses 19 through 21 at the end of their big debate, when they finally decided that salvation was by grace apart from works of law, they decided to write a letter and send it to all of the churches that Paul had established all over the place up to that point, and to tell them that they had gotten together and they had decided that God had not put the church or the Gentiles under his Mosaic law, and they had no obligation to follow the law. They had to follow the morality of the character. But the law is not all about morality and character. It's about particular issues that you can do or not do. It's like observing the Sabbath. There's always been a debate about whether Christians ought to observe the Sabbath, but almost always that means Sunday and the Sabbath Saturday. So, there are just so many complications. But at the end, they decided that they would... James actually stood up and suggested that maybe the thing that they should do is write this letter and urge the disciples to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, to me, That's an odd list. I can understand to encourage them to abstain from saying sacrifice to idols, because the best meat in the meat market came from the temples that they sacrificed the meat to the idols first, and then they took it to the meat market and sold it. So since there's a link between the offering and the idol, the Jews had this linear way of thinking that if you ate food sacrificed to idol, you were somehow connecting yourself with the idol, though there's no connection. And Paul argued that in his letters to the Corinthians. He said an idol is nothing at all in the world, so the meat wasn't sacrificed to anything. And even if it was sacrificed to an idol, God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. So I can understand things sacrificed to idols. I can understand things that were strangled, because strangulation is a death that leaves all the blood in the body. And it was forbidden for them to not bleed their sacrifice that they were going to eat. They had to bleed it out. And that's why it also has from blood. But what's fornication got to do with all that stuff? Why do you have to encourage people to abstain from fornication as a part of your anti-legalistic encouragement? To me, that just, it just shows you how big a problem, I guess, sexual immorality is. But I wouldn't think a disciple should have to be encouraged to abstain from that one. I can see the others, because the others are, basically the others, James said, are because there are disciples of Moses everywhere. And if you stumble them over a non-issue, then your message will not be received by them. And that's why Paul said when he was among Gentiles, he acted like a Gentile. When he was among the Jews, he acted like the Jew. He wasn't being a hypocrite. He was just trying not to be offensive over non or amoral issues. It's right after that, in verses 19 through 21, that we're told that Silvanus or Silas was going to be a replacement on Paul's missionary team for Barnabas and Mark. So I have to ask this question of why do you think that, I mean, this discussion between Paul and Barnabas got kind of heated. And it probably wasn't private. And everybody knew that Barnabas and Mark had stomped off and gotten in a boat and shipped out. And so Paul chose Silvanus, to go with him. How was it that, according to Acts 13:3, when the first missionary journey was just a plan in the mind of God, it says that they were praying and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have for them to do." So there's any question that Paul and Barnabas were summoned by the Holy Spirit to go on that first missionary journey. But you don't read that in chapter 15. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit told Barnabas and Mark to go one way and Paul and Silas to go another. So I think that we have to think a little bit about how Silas might have felt in relation to that whole discussion. Why did Silas go with Paul? Why didn't Paul want Mark to go with him? Go ahead.
Is that where you're at? I mean, is that the answer?
I don't have verse 13 in front of me. Read it.
36. Yeah, Paul in 38 it says Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in
Pamphylia, yeah.
And had not gone with them to the work.
Do you know anything about Barnabas and Mark? Barnabas and Mark. Wasn't Barnabas Mark's uncle? Didn't it say that somewhere? I may be dreaming.
36 says that Barnabas wanted to take along John, he's called Mark.
Yeah.
There was something that happened earlier in the text.
Yeah. I may be pulling on a faulty memory, but I think Barnabas was Mark's uncle. So family kind of got into the situation there, and he wanted to give Mark another chance. And Paul said no. Why?
He had not gone with him to work.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what happened. But why wouldn't Paul yield and say, okay, we can give him another chance? And why did Silas then feel free to go with Paul? I think it's going to boil down to what I said earlier. Silas and Paul were extraordinarily fixated on the truth. The word of God to them was ironclad. That was the thing that you're supposed to be loyal to above everything else. And he saw Mark's disloyalty to them in the ministry as a disloyalty to the commission of God in his words. And Silas, being a prophet, would have had that same high regard. I can understand Barnabas saying, you know, we ought to give him another chance. He's just a young man. But I can also hear Paul saying, what we're doing is not for young men to cop out on. Okay? It's extremely important. So, and that also, by the way, might be the reason why the church is supposed to be led by men of God who understand the Word of God and are going to do what it says. Because that is the bottom line. And I think that Silas probably felt comfortable with Paul because they had that same mindset. Some of us would probably think that's a little hard-edged, but sometimes you have to be hard-edged. And I don't know if Paul was right or not, but I do know that Barnabas's work with Mark proved fruitful, because in Paul's letter to Timothy, he said, bring Mark with you, he's profitable to me for the ministry. But that was several years later, after he had been given a second chance and had taken advantage of it. So, yeah.
Why is there not a verse 34?
There he is.
Well, mine is just got the number 34. There's nothing here.
Oh, what's that mine?
What's it say? What's it say? What's verse 34 in yours say?
However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there.
Oh, yeah, I remember reading over that. There's a textual difference between the King James and the textual tradition behind the King James and the text that's behind whatever text are you using, David? It's the NIV?
It was International Revised Version.
Okay. Well, the difference there again is going to be this thing. When they started making copies of the copies of the copies of the copies, they developed families of texts depending on which geographical area the original copy went to. If the original copy went to Alexandria in Egypt, all of the copies that were made in Alexandria came off of that copy. Well, whatever differences that copy might have had from the one that went up into Asia Minor. And there were always going to be a few scribal errors in the copy thing. So whatever errors were in that one, all of the copies that were made from that copy had that same error in it. Well, then there's another place over here where a copy went, and everybody in that area copied that copy. And so you end up with these traditions of textual families. They're all from the same original copy that went wherever they went. And they're not all the same. I mean, there's not any doctrine that's challenged by any of the differences that may be. I mean, the fact that Silas may or may not have decided to remain there, what difference does that make in the big scheme of things? So don't let the textual issues throw you. It's just that a whole discipline of study of the texts in order to try to figure out what was actually in the original manuscripts that were inspired by God. That whole discipline has developed over the last 400 years or five. And it came about because after the Textus Receptus was translated into King James English, historically there came this period that's known in history as the Enlightenment. You know what the Enlightenment was? All of the educational things that were in the cities and stuff, they started this thing about going back to the original issues and studying them rather than taking on all these traditions that had developed. And that's it sponsored an enormous explosion of interest in study, they called it the Enlightenment. Well, along that was also the Reformation. And the Reformation was the religious example of the Enlightenment, because in the 16th century and just before that, people wanted to know whether their copy of the Bible... I mean, most of them couldn't read Hebrew and Greek. So they wanted something that they could read, and that's where the impetus came for this translation. But that's the reason why we have these variations. But none of those variations have any doctrinal significance, in the sense that none of them are contradictory to the doctrine we hold. And even if they did, you don't build a doctrine off of one verse. Okay? So that's the difference. They put the number in there to let you know that there was something left out.
Yeah, it is just a number, but NASB is...
Has it. So, yeah.
Mine has a little I by there, or one, and I looked at that, and it said NUM, and it says omit verse 34 in the
yeah.
In the study notes.
Yeah. So that's the background for all of that.
Where Paul went, was it the people he was going to, did they have this kind of leaning to the same way that Barnabas was thinking?
Some of them did, some of them didn't. People are never, you know, they're not monolithic. In this room, there are some who would be glad to give Barnabas a second chance, and there's one or two of us that wouldn't. I mean, Mark. Okay? So even in a room this size, you're not going to have a monolithic attitude. So Paul would always insist on the morality, the truth that had to do with your morals. But in terms of the things that are amoral, you can do them or not do them, depending on how your conscience is before God. You're free in those areas to do what your conscience says to do. And that depends on your background. You get a hard-nosed Baptist and a hard-nosed Methodist in the same room, and they'll argue forever about whether their baptisms were legitimate. Quite frankly, what difference could it possibly make in terms of the actual use of water? It's just a traditional thing. Now, we here practice immersion because that's what the word means. And it means to immerse. So why do something less than that? But it's like the Methodist said to the Baptist. If you baptize somebody and the water comes up to here, is he baptized? No. Well, what if it comes up to here? No. So you're saying that it's got to come up to here before he's baptized. And yeah, well, then it's only the water on his head that matters.
So they cut all the big man.
That's where the sprinkling comes from. But anyway, all of that stuff is traditional stuff. It's not biblically rooted. So where did we get to? The idea that there was this breach. Silas was willing to go with Paul. That means something. And I think the indication is that Silas was in agreement with Paul. So he went with him. And as a prophet and man of reputation, it's highly likely that Silas tended in the direction of firm confidence in the words of God. That hints, though, when we're looking at a foundation for our studies of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians being written by these guys. If Paul's chief characteristic is humility, because he refuses to promote himself, he takes the diminutive position, then humility becomes one of the main issues in this whole thing called hope. Think about that a minute. How much hope does a proud person actually have when it's rooted in the things that he or she does? Don't you have to be blind as a bat to be too confident about what you're able to do? I mean, look at the Cowboys. They played all these good games and then they dropped the ball almost 3 times in a row. They just, not the last time, but it was almost that bad. If you have confidence in yourself, at some point you're going to realize that you really don't have any foundation for a solid hope. because it's rooted in things that you can fail at. And that's the hope of the gospel. It's rooted in what God did and what He said and what He's promised to do. And it has very little to do with how we behave in terms of whether we're going to have the outcome of the promise. Now, it's not immaterial or insignificant in terms of the daily lives we live. The hope drives our behavior. So, in relation to that idea, I think Silvanus, by the way, that was a word that identified the Roman god, Silvan. He was a god of the woods. But the issue seems to be that Paul chose Silvanus maybe because it did refer to a Roman god, because his theology says even somebody like this can be saved. So if you're like a Roman god, you know, even somebody who's eaten up with arrogance can be saved. That's Paul's testimony. He was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church, and God saved him anyway to demonstrate how far he's ready to reach. Well, the same thing may be true here. Paul may have actually called Silvanus Silvanus for the hearer's sake, so that they would understand that this guy is being identified with these terrible gods that we have, and he's now promoting the truth about this Jesus of Nazareth. And apparently had been quite a godly man because he was highly placed and trusted in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he actually wrote 1 Peter by dictation, apparently, from what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:12. So the question of Paul's choice to use a Roman name stands. Why did he not call Silas, as did Luke, who was his personal attendant and fellow servant? Why didn't he call him Silas? Well, he called him Silvanus. It seems to me that it indicates that Paul wants to use a deliberately Roman and culturally polytheistic name in his travels as an apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. And the whole issue there is that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, Paul characterized those people who had heard from him and Silvanus that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. So this whole issue of turning from the false gods to the true one may have been the undercurrent of this whole name, Silvanus. And you hear me saying may. That's about as far as I can go with it, other than I know he was a prophet, I know he was highly respected in the church, and I know that he was committed to the ministry because Paul wanted him to come along with him, and he went. So being a dependable prophet is probably more in line with Paul's more rigid requirements for ministry than Mark could live up to at that point. And so Paul basically represents humility, and Silvanus represents faith in the words. And those are two very critical parts of the hope. Humility and confidence that God means what He says. Okay?